Cecil B. Day was a Christian philanthropist who started out with small beginnings. In 1970, he sold a duplex for $4 million to start Days Inn Hotel. Some of you may be familiar with that. As he started that hotel, God gave him success, and over the 1970s, he kept adding more and more and more, and it became a national brand. And he saw a need in that moment for quality, clean accommodations for the middle class that was affordable. His wife, after his death, described him as a smart, successful businessman, but more importantly, he was an honest, ethical man. A lifetime of strong Christian faith influenced the way he treated everyone, both inside and outside of the business arena. I think it's important for students to understand that you don't have to make a choice between success and ethics. That is Cecil's legacy to us. End quote. So he was successful, but he didn't skirt the rules. He didn't go by the philosophy that the ends justify the means, but he knew that he was to obey God in his business. After his death, there has been a para church foundation that has been established to donate and help Christian causes. And his wife said of her husband and of this foundation that philanthropy means being a steward of what you've been given. Nowhere in your walk of life have you earned what you have by yourself. There's always a team of people helping you. At the time of his death from cancer, Cecil B. Day had given away half his fortune that he had made through the hotel industry. And he had donated to many different causes and churches, one of them being the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, to help that seminary. And the foundation continued his mission, which was to be a blessing and to have generosity to others and not keeping the money that he had earned, knowing that God had blessed it and God had helped him. And so giving glory to God, he wanted to be generous to others. What about you? Do you have a generous heart? You may not have a multi-million dollar portfolio, but all of us have money, all of us have means. Are you a generous person? Are you looking for ways to help others? Are you a person who gives? Are you a person when you do you give cheerfully or do you give begrudgingly? Are you a curmudgeon? And what about giving? How much should we give? Should we give 10% just flat? Is that an absolute rule? Are we to give more than that? Are we to give less than that, to considering our circumstances? What honors God in our giving? As every aspect of our lives are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, how does that impact our finances? Well, today we're going to finish the book of Leviticus, which we started in November of 2021. And last week we looked at how Christians should make vows with solemnity because they are commitments to a holy God. Well, today we will finish the book of Leviticus on this subject of tithing. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about elders and deacons, and we will have John Mark be officially installed as a deacon, and then we'll move on to a series on the family, and then once we do that, we will move on to the book of Hebrews. So, as we look here at Leviticus in our final moments, let us turn to Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 34. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 34, as we end this glorious book. Verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks Every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So the question that we'll be asking today is this: what should be our standard for giving to the Lord? What should be the threshold for donating to God? And our answer, our only point, is this: our standard for giving to the Lord should be sacrificial generosity. Our threshold for donating to God should be selfless charity. So, as we end this book, chapter 27 is a new section. Chapter 26 dealt with a summary of the covenant, the blessings and curses. And then chapter 27, vows. And this is a reminder that they had created or entered into a covenant with God on Mount Sinai, and the importance of vows and how vows before God must be done with solemnity. And that this also gives us comfort because God made an oath in Hebrews 6 that He would save all those who take refuge in Him. So even though we make vows and oaths and at times we do not keep them, God, He makes vows and oaths and He always keeps them. Well, now we turn to tithes in verses 30 through 33. Now, there are three types of tithes in the Old Testament. What's being described here is the general tithe, where one-tenth of crops and animals are dedicated to the Lord. Look at verses 30 through 33. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now that tithe was the object itself. So if you wanted to keep the crop or the animal, you could pay 120% of the price to keep it, and then the temple would have the money. The animals could not be redeemed, but they were chosen at random. What you do is you have them line up and they would go in line, and every tenth one over the staff you would pull out as the tithe. Now, why would you do it randomly? Well, for two reasons. One, some men who have wicked hearts would say, I have to give 10%. Well, I'll take the worst 10% of my livestock and I will donate that to the temple. So he's trying to get off at the bare minimum. Others may be overzealous and say, I'm going to do the top 10%. But by doing this, it would deplete their herds and their zeal. So God just said, whatever tenth one it is, whether sick, whether strong, whether healthy but doesn't really stand out, those will be accepted. But the animals cannot be redeemed. It says in verse 33, if you want a substitute, that substitute will also be, the substitute and the one you're substituting for will remain dedicated to the Lord. What was the purpose of the tithe? The tithe was the way to support the tabernacle and the Levites. If you go to Numbers 18, verses 21 and 22, it talks about this purpose. It says, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So the Levites stood as the mediators between God and them, because they were acting as a buffer between the unholy people and a holy God. They did not have the opportunity to go out and work the fields and to have herds and to have crops because they were working in the tabernacle and then later the temple. So in order to sustain them, the people gave a tenth of their produce, tenth of their livestock to them so that they could have sustenance. That was the purpose of it. So that's the general tithe, and that was yearly. Second was the feastal tithe, which was yearly too. Deuteronomy 14:26 talks about this. And the context of this verse is that the people would go to Jerusalem and they would have these feasts, and in doing so they needed to pay for those feasts. And it says that, and they would spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. If the people were far off and it was a long way to bring your livestock, then what you could do is you could sell your livestock or your crops in your local community, take the money with you, and then when you got there to, let's say, Jerusalem, then you could purchase these animals for the festival, or you could give the money. These were to provide supplies to eat in the Lord's presence. It was all about coming to worship God and be in His presence. And this was a tenth as well, yearly. There was a third tithe, and that's also from Deuteronomy 14. And this is for the Levites, the poor, and the downcast. And it took place every 3 years. Verses 28 and 29 from Deuteronomy 14 says, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." So every 3 years you'd have this additional tithe where you would take the produce of the land, and the Levites would get some of it, and then those who were downcast or vulnerable would get some of it. So the sojourners, they don't have a piece of land themselves, they're passing through. The fatherless, orphans, they do not have someone who can care for them. Widows, they're really vulnerable, not having a husband. That way they could have bounty and be able to have help. So if you add all this up, these three tithes, every 2 years in a row you'd pay 20%. On the third year, you'd pay 30%. So on average, you would be paying 23.3% of your crop and livestock to fund the Levites, the festivals, and to help those who are most vulnerable. All this are commandments, if you look at verse 34, that God has given to Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. This is part of the Mosaic Covenant, part of Israel, which is a theocracy, and they are to do these commandments, and they would receive the blessing of being in the promised land, having safety and security, multiplying. This includes following these tithes, or they will have the curses if they disobey, where God will bring in outsiders, will have famine, and they won't multiply. There will be death, and eventually, if they continue unrepentant in their sin, God will remove them from the land for breaking the covenant. Now, in talking about tithing, the next question, of course, is, are Christians obligated to tithe today? Well, that's a loaded question, is it? What do you mean by tithe? Do you mean 23.3%? Do you mean 20%? Do you mean 10%? Of course, when people usually talk about this, they mean 10%. Now, in answering that question, I'm not answering, are Christians obligated to give? I'm asking, are Christians obligated to tithe 10% as an absolute rule? My answer that I'll give is no, based upon what the rest of Scripture says. Why? First, tithing in the Old Testament, if you want to go by the Mosaic Law, was 23%. How many want to do that who are advocating tithing? Second, tithing was under the Mosaic Covenant, which has been abolished in Christ with the coming of the New Covenant. Third, tithes were given to the Levites to support the priesthood. Well, the priesthood is no longer around. It has been abolished. And finally, tithes were tied to the Jewish theocracy, where they had their own separate nation, that where you had church and state, or theocracy and state together, with prophet, priest, and king who is there. So if we are not obligated to tithe, what are we obligated to do? Well, Christians are obligated to give, and instead of giving you a number like 10%, I'm going to give you descriptions. These are three descriptions of how we are to give. We are to give sacrificially, we are to give generously, and we are to give cheerfully. First, we should give sacrificially. We see in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, where Paul is presenting the Macedonians as an example of their giving in order to encourage the Corinthians to give too. He says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So he's saying here is that these Macedonians heard of the need of Jerusalem, of those saints, and not only did they give according to the to what they had, they gave above that. They were begging us to give. They were pleading. They were wanting to do that. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul tells us to bring our gifts on the first day of the week. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So what he's saying is, just put aside every Sunday, and then when I come, you've already put aside that money so I can take it with me to Jerusalem to help the saints who are in great need. And this forced the Christians to be intentional about their giving and to plan ahead. Now, why do I say 10% should not be an absolute rule? Because it puts hardship on those who are needy. And that's the very thing that Jesus warns us against in Luke. In Luke chapter 21, there is the story about the widow who gave two mites or two coins. It says in verse 4, Jesus talking about the rich people, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put all she had to live on." Usually that is preached or explained as, look at the widow who gave everything that she had. Wasn't she wonderful? Isn't she great? She sacrificially gave. Well, then the application would be, if you are a widow, you need to sign up everything in your bank account and give it to the church today. Right? Shouldn't that be the application? Well, if you're going to interpret that verse in that way, yes, that should be the application. But that's not what Jesus is trying to say, and this is where chapter divisions get in the way. If you look at Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, you get the context of what's taking place. Jesus is talking about the scribes and is warning them about their habits. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." So like, there are these scribes who are exalted, who people say are great and wonderful, who look righteous. Oh, they look the part. They have the long robes. They love being greeted by others. Oh, here comes the scribe in the marketplace. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They are honored at feasts. Oh, everyone esteems them and thinks they're great. But here's how Jesus describes them in verse 47. "Who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." How do they devour widows' houses? Well, then you go to Luke chapter 21 and he says, oh, look over there. Them out of their abundance give, and this widow gives all that she has. Why is she giving all that she has? Because the scribes have set up an absolute standard that requires her to give everything, but those who are wealthy only have to give a very little bit. The point of that story isn't the widow giving everything she has. The point of that story is the scribes who are forcing that widow to give everything that she has. That's why we don't have an absolute standard, because there may be widows here who can barely survive, and if we're asking them to give 10%, now they have to forego medication or food. We should not become like the scribes. Instead, we should say, don't give. In fact, we as a church will help you meet your needs. And then there may be people here who God has blessed abundantly, and they may be able to say, well, 10% isn't very much for me. I can give a lot more than that. I can give 20, I can give 30, I can give 40. And I'll do so. That's why I say, do it sacrificially. The second way that we should give is generously. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19, Paul addresses the rich. He doesn't say it's wrong to be rich, but he says, be careful if you are rich. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he says, you who are rich, be mindful of the temptation. That when you have all of these possessions, it's easy to put your hope on the possessions and the wealth and your bank account instead of putting your hope on God. So always bring this before you. Where is my hope? Is it in my bank account or is it in my God? But also don't be guilty, because God provides these things for us to enjoy as we honor Him. Verses 18 and 19, he gives the application. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So he's saying, if you are rich, make sure you check your heart that your hope is in God and not in your riches, and then be intentional. How can I bear fruit? How can I do good works with the wealth God has given me? And that I will store up treasure, not my bank account, but in heaven. Helping those who are in the church, helping the poor, helping to see the gospel go forth. And so, if you're a rich Christian, you need to have an eternal mindset instead of a temporary mindset, a temporal mindset. Giving generously depends on how much you have to give. A billionaire who gives $100,000 a year to nonprofit causes is not being very generous. $100,000 is change in comparison to a billion. But a widow living on Social Security who gives $500 may be quite generous. It's not the amount, but it's the percentage. So if we're to give sacrificially and give generously, the third and last is we are to give cheerfully. There are so many people who pay their taxes, but do you do it with a smile? When you put the money in the back, do you do it with a smile or do you do it with begrudging that you feel that God tells you to do it? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 tells us, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What does God love? Not a begrudging giver, not a whining giver, not a cheapskate. God loves a cheerful giver. If it's our goal to give glory and honor to Jesus Christ, what does God love? He wants me to give with cheerfulness in my heart. Paul cared about the attitude more than the dollar amount. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 to chapter 10 is all about giving and helping with those who are having issues in Jerusalem. And he never once gives a dollar amount. Instead, he's always coming about these things, sacrificially, generously, and cheerfully. It's all about the attitude of the heart. Do you want to give? Do you want to show love? Do you want to show care and concern? Do you want to help others? And so, instead of thinking about 10%, although 10% can be a good starting place or a good benchmark, instead think about, am I sacrificially, generously, cheerfully? Well, how is the giving that I'm doing? Well, if this is how we are to give, then the question is, what is the purpose of giving? Why do we give? Well, there are five reasons why we give. The first is to help those in need. We don't have a tabernacle and a temple. Now we have a local church body. And that should primarily be where we help, but we can also give elsewhere. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So a thief doesn't just stop stealing. The opposite of being a thief is to get a job, care for yourself financially, and go from having a covetous heart that steals to having a content, thankful heart that freely gives. So, when you are working, or tomorrow morning, or you go to work, or throughout the week, or those of you who are retired and still have money, this is part of the reason why we work, is so that we can have funds to be a blessing to others and to help them. 1 John 3, verse 17, sees our giving as a test of our love. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So if you see a brother or sister in Christ and know they have real needs, it's not something that's made up. They know that it's not needs of their own doing, and now we're enabling them in sin, but they need help, and yet we close our heart to them. That shows, do we really love God? Are we really converted? Do we really know Jesus Christ? If we do not show love to a brother that we see, how do we love God who we cannot see? So, this also means that we can be generous directly. You don't have to give everything through the church. You can give to people and help them out without going through the church. You can be looking for opportunities in that way and not telling anyone, and just the person knows and you know. We're also to help with our family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he gives a scenario where professing Christians have family members with true needs, and they are to help them, and if they don't, he says, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's where they're supposed to take direct responsibility. If there's a widow that's in their family, they are to intervene and to help out. Now, if there's our widows who are 60 and above who do not have family to help out, that's when the church steps in and they are to help meet that widow's needs. We wouldn't expect that widow to give 10% back to us. We say, no, we're here to help you with your groceries, with your doctor bills, your prescription, with your housing, with all these things. Whatever you need, we're here to help. Do not feel guilty, but see it as God's blessing upon you to meet your needs. So first, we are to give to support, to help others in need. Secondly, we give to help support ministers, missionaries. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So he's going back to the temple and how in the tabernacle temple and the economy of the Old Testament, that the people who served there, the Levites, received the tithes and that supported them. We talked about this earlier. He uses that to now apply it to today in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9. In the same way, so taking that principle, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Christians should financially support their pastors, those who preach the word, those who are missionaries. That if they are dedicating their lives to preaching, to studying, that they should not have to worry about their concerns. Now there are bivocational ministers and people can choose to do that. Paul chose not to receive aid at times. But this should be the general principle. Why? Because when pastors and missionaries do not have to worry about their finances, they can be They're not distracted. They don't have those anxieties and burdens, especially when they have family and children. They can also be freed up to devote their time to study and prayer, to counseling, and to be able to rest. And so that way they can pace themselves over the course of many years. And by doing this, the congregation will benefit. They will benefit having a rested, studied pastor who's devoting himself in these things, in ways that they won't benefit if they have a pastor who is trying to make ends meet, who doesn't have much time to put together sermons and study. The third thing we give for is that it reminds us that God owes everything that we have. God doesn't own 10% of what we have. God owns everything. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. As we talked about this morning, God is the Creator. He spoke everything into existence. As the Creator, He has authority. He has ownership. He owns the deed to everything. To every land, He has the title to every car. He has authority and ownership over every rock, every tree, every ocean, every lake, every heart, every solar system, the whole universe. God does not own 10% of what we have. He owns 100%. And so when we give, it reminds ourselves that we are stewards and that God, it's not just what do I do with 10%, it's how do I manage all that God has given me to His glory, knowing that it is under His ownership. Fourth, by giving, it helps us to grow in trusting God. Luke 12, 22 and 23 says, "And He said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So there's always, in every generation, the temptation, will I have enough? Will I have enough food? Will I have enough provision? Will I have enough to pay my bills? Now we need to be responsible, but not go into anxiety, which is sinful. And so what we can start saying is justifying ourselves, look, I don't have enough, so I'm not going to give anything to God. I'm not going to be able to seek how can I contribute to the kingdom of God in this way. Instead, God says in Luke 12, 31, to seek God first and trust Him. Seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you. Instead of focusing on how your finances are to an extent of sinful worry, and then that makes you a cheapskate, focus on God and what He is teaching us. Focus on His glory. Focus on His kingdom. Focus on seeing people come to faith in Christ and discipled. And in that context, give by faith. Fifth and finally, one of the purposes of giving is as an antidote to covetousness. In our day and age, we are bombarded by advertisements saying, you need this thing to make you happy. We're also bombarded by other people's lives. Social media, television, YouTube. And we see a standard of level that people are living. And there's always people who have maybe a higher standard or level. And we can be sucked into saying, if only I had what they had, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. If only I had their house, like they have it on HGTV, where it has the newest things, where it has the best yard. If only if I had a house like that, then I would be happy. Well, how do we fight against that? We give. Exodus 20, verse 17 is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. To covet means having an idolatrous desire which promises satisfaction that you currently do not have. That's why if you break the 10th commandment, you're breaking the first commandment and the second commandment. Have no gods before me. Because I'm saying, if I only have this thing, or I have this woman, or I have this circumstance in my life, then I can be happy. Instead of saying, I have God, I can be content all the time. In Genesis 3, what happened? Eve saw the forbidden fruit, and she desired, she coveted it before she ate it. She wanted it. She, in that moment, had discontentment, and that discontentment led to breaking God's law. And so we are always tempted to covet our neighbor's possessions, and then that can come out by, well, I'm not going to give as much to God's purposes because I need to save it to get the things I want, and I say I need so that I can now have the satisfaction that I don't have instead of looking to God. And by doing that, we are worshiping not God, we're worshiping stuff. And that is idolatry. And so the cure for that is instead to repent of worshiping stuff and to worship God. That's why Jesus warns in Luke 12:15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." As we look at our finances, as we look at our possessions, remember that that's not what life is. There's a spiritual element that's so much more important, and that we are living for eternity, not for the here and now. And so how can I sacrifice, how can I live for the kingdom of God for eternity, storing up my treasures in heaven, knowing that this stuff is going to fade away? It's going to be sold. It's going to depreciate in value. It's not going to matter in the end. That's why Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Whatever your income is, whatever your house is, whatever car you have, whether you live in an apartment, whatever you have right now, changing that circumstance is not the antidote to being more happier, to being content. Instead, the antidote is this. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can make more money, you can have more stuff, but that will not bring you contentment, because guess what? There will be someone else who has more money than you. There will be someone else who has more stuff than you. There will be someone else who gets the latest phone first before you. The cure is not getting more stuff. The cure is resting in God and knowing that He is with you, He will not forsake you, and that having God is of the greatest value, of having peace and reconciliation with Him. Having contentment in God then frees us to give to God and to be content with what we have. John Wesley illustrates this point well. He certainly was a man who had warts. One of the things that he did do well was in the area of giving. He was a Methodist evangelist. Early on in his life, he decided he would try to give away what was excess at the end of the year. So the first year he did this, he made 30 pounds, and he had 28 pounds of debt, of expenses, so he gave away 2 pounds at the end of the year. The next year he made 32 pounds, and his expenses were still at 28, so he gave away 4 pounds. Eventually he made 90 pounds, and kept his expenses low, and he gave the rest away. Then finally, at some point, he was making 1,400 pounds a year, but he still kept his expenses low. He was intentional to set out to give away his money. And in fact, this intentionality raised some eyebrows and concerns from the English tax commissioners. In 1776, they wanted to do an audit on him. Knowing how much money he made, they thought he should have declared more silverware. At that point, you had to pay tax on your silverware, made out of real silver. And so they wrote to him. Well, he wrote back, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. This is all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many round me want bread." So he's saying, I'm giving my money away. I'm not trying to accumulate all this silver. Later, when he died in the 1790s, he had very little on him. Basically, all the wealth that he had was in his pockets or a little bit put away. And it was calculated that he had given away over 30,000 pounds over the course of his life. He tried to live on what he could live on, and he gave the rest away trying to help the poor, help in the kingdom of God, help and see the gospel advance. You see, if he would have just followed the 10% tithe principle, he would have had a lot more money left over. But he wanted to be generous, and by God's grace, he was. Well, to you, brethren, I do not come preaching this sermon because you lack in generosity. Instead, I come praising God for your faithfulness and your giving. When I talk to people over the last 7 years, many who are outside the church are amazed that I do not have a second job. They can't believe that our small body can support me financially, and that I can do this and I have to focus on other employments. And I also praise you because the giving has been amazing this year. We are actually ahead of our budget. And I also praise you because you gave me a raise and have blessed me through that. And so I do not preach this sermon to you to convict you, but to encourage you. Persist in it. Do not continue in your zeal and giving to God. And as you do continue to give, think about the things that I have taught you. That we need to be sacrificial and be generous in our giving. So, continue to think about what you can give. As you give, make sure you give to the church first to support everything that's going on here, but also look for opportunities to give to parachurch organizations, to give to family and members and Christians who are in need and supporting them, or to give through hospitality. This is a great way. You have someone over and you give them a meal and you get to know them and you grow deeper in Christian fellowship and bonds and you provide a meal for them. It doesn't always have to be giving cash to someone. Also, think about how you can give more as your income grows. The principle that John Wesley had. Try to live on less to give away more. And one of the greatest impediments to giving is debt. That's why pay down debt. Don't take out credit cards and keep it going over and over to the next, and then you have this huge bill because of the interest that builds up. Try not to buy the newest cars if you can't pay it in full, but to buy used cars and pay it in cash. See debt as a huge weight that's trying to pull you under the swimming pool of giving. And that if you have no debt, that then you can freely give to help in the kingdom of God. Also, if you are poor and it's hard for you to make ends meet, do not feel guilty for what you give. Give what you can when you can. And if you have real needs, tell us. We have a fund to help people in our church. So, and this would be a way of the church being generous to you if you have needs. The Jerusalem church was suffering, and so Paul encouraged other churches who had abundance to help that church who was suffering. In the same way, we can take that to the individual level. So please ask. Also, there are ways of giving by serving. If you help save the church expenses, that's a way of giving. So if you clean the church, that's a way of giving, so we don't have to hire someone to clean it for us. If you can do maintenance and help fix things around the church, that's a way of giving because we don't have to hire that out to have someone come in and do that. There's many ways that you can help and give that don't require writing a check or giving cash. But as you give, just remember there is the great temptation to be discontent. So check your hearts. Are you content with your finances? Are you content with what's going on right now with your life? Or do you struggle with loving money? Now you can be poor, you can be middle class, or you can be rich, and everyone can love money. You can love what you don't have, you can love what you have. Are you battling covetousness in your heart? Are you living as a cheapskate because you love money so much that you're afraid to not have it? There was a man growing up in Waverly who would go to the local coffee shop and he would get coffee and have a meal and he would leave a dime for a tip. He was cheap. And he was a member of the church I grew up in. It was a bad testimony. in a town of 1,400. The waitresses knew it. The people who ate there every day when he came in knew it. They knew he did not have a generous heart. So, friends, are you generous in your giving? Are you seeking to be generous, or are you stingy? Are you seeking to see how you can bless others, or are you holding on to it because you are anxious? What should encourage us? What should be the preeminent motivation for giving? The preeminent motivation for giving should be the example of Jesus Christ and how he gave himself on the cross for our sins, we who were dead in our trespasses, so that we could have the riches of heaven and eternal life. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Leviticus shows us, as we wrap this up, how sinners can dwell with a holy God. It can only come through substitutionary sacrifices. They had bulls, they had goats, they had doves. But guess what? It didn't do it. They did it every day, but it pointed to the need. They were sinners. They need blood shed in their place to redeem them so they could dwell with God. And who was the fulfillment of this? It was Jesus Christ. All of the sacrifices are pointing to the reality of Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute, bearing the wrath he didn't deserve, so that we who trust in him can have the fruits of righteousness, of eternal life that we do not deserve. So that we could dwell with God. So that we could be with him forever and ever. Jesus is God and he is rich. And yet he did what he did not have to do. He put on human flesh in his poverty as a human through the incarnation. He lived among sinners for 33 years. He died on the cross. He experienced death that he should never have had to experience, so that 3 days later he could be raised. Why? So that we who are rebels, who are enemies, who are at enmity with God, who are spiritually poor, who are on the wide road of destruction, who deserve condemnation in hell forever and ever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, so that we who are under the condemnation of God, who hate God, could be redeemed. We could go from being spiritually poor to being rich by receiving eternal life in Christ. The gospel is the foundation of generous, sacrificial, cheerful giving. Amen. As we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, that should warm our hearts to give generously for him, whatever we have. So may the gospel, as you remember the gospel, as you think about what Christ has done to redeem us and reconcile us with God, as you think about the promise of dwelling with God forever and ever, and of the Holy Spirit already dwelling with us, may the example of Christ and the benefits of eternal life motivate you not to give 10%, but motivate you to give sacrificially, cheerfully, and generously. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that Christ came, died, and was raised. He died for us who were spiritually poor, so that he could make us rich. We thank you for the riches of the gospel, for regeneration, for faith and repentance, for justification, for ongoing sanctification, for the adoption that we have, for the promise of being raised from the dead and dwelling with you forever and ever in glory. We thank you that this came through the blood shed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we would be motivated by what Christ has done to give too. It may not mean giving our lives to the gospel, but it may mean giving our money, the money that you have entrusted to us, the money that is ultimately yours, giving time, giving service. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to look to you and to have eternal mindedness as we think about our finances, that we do so with love in our hearts and gratitude for what Christ has done, that we could not stop giving and seeking to give and seeking to be generous, knowing that it all comes from you, that apart from you we can do nothing, and apart from you we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins on our way to hell. We thank you for what Christ has done, and out of that thanksgiving, may we give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.